So as I mentioned at the very start, we're on to a new section in Matthew's Gospel. Having gone through the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus announced the arrival of the kingdom of God and explained what life in the kingdom of God looks like through that part, we then looked at the missionary discourse, where Jesus sends the disciples out on mission and explains the reason behind mission. As God has come to us in our suffering, so the missionaries go forth in the name of Jesus to continue that idea of God being with God's people. And then we looked lastly at the parables, where Jesus explains more about the kingdom of God, and we saw how it grows slowly amongst the kingdoms of the world until one day it's seen in all its glory. So now Matthew's account of the life of Jesus moves on to Jesus then living out the kingdom values so that people can see it more clearly. It's a practical demonstration, if you like, of the kingdom. And it tells us more about Jesus and more about the kingdom of God. And this week we have this feeding of the 5,000. And now it's the only miracle that's in all four of the gospel accounts. So firstly, we're thinking this has to be an important miracle for it to feature in all four of these accounts. But the problem we have with the lectionary is the lectionary skips over a little bit. And it's important to understand what's happened before we come to the feeding of the 5,000, because the context that Matthew places this in is important. So immediately after the parabolic discourse is finished, Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, where he is rejected by his people. The issue they have with him is that they know him. He's grown up there. He's one of their own. He grew up to Joseph the carpenter and Mary, and he's got the brothers and the sisters that still live in the place. We know him. You say he's the great Messiah. Well, I ken't his feyther. It can't be who he is. So they take offense at Jesus appearing to be more than they know him to be, in other words, and they reject him in his hometown. And it's the idea that we saw about the rocky ground. Their hearts have become rocky and hard to Jesus, and the seed of the word of God can't take root in their hearts because they've closed their minds to him. So Jesus withdraws into the wilderness, and at this time his cousin John the Baptist is murdered. So The king at the time, Herod Antipas, was one of the sons of Herod the Great, who ruled Judea under the authority of Rome. And when Herod died, his kingdom was split between three of his children, and this area around Galilee and Nazareth came to Herod Antipas. Now, Antipas had fallen in love with his half-brother's wife. He'd gone to visit them, to stay with them for a while, and he'd seen his half-brother's wife and thought, I quite fancy her. And then she looked at Antipas and thought, well, he's a real king. So they kind of got it on, and then they married. Now, this is within the prohibited degrees of relationship that if you read Leviticus, you'll see this is actually a prohibited relationship. It's incest. And of course, John wastes no time in pointing out to the people that their king is in an incestuous relationship, which doesn't please Herod nor his wife. And of course, John is so popular, he's believed that he actually might himself be the Messiah. He's got all these disciples. He's too popular to move against openly. But he's arrested, but then nothing more is done. He's just kept silent. But we're told Herod has a birthday party where his wife's daughter dances, and it pleases Herod greatly. And Herod famously makes this rash promise to the daughter that she could have anything she wants, up to even half his kingdom. And at this point, Mummy sees the opportunity to get rid of this annoying prophet who keeps saying that she's involved in an incestuous marriage, and she says to her daughter, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And she doesn't go, that's just daft. You know, you don't even get a receipt with that. I can't take it back if I don't like it. So she does. She asks for the head of John the Baptist, and of course John is murdered because Herod has made this promise at his birthday party. All the great, all the good, all the important people are there gathered together. He said he'll do this. He cannot now turn around and say, I'm not doing it, because he loses face. And it's all about the reputation. And so he has John murdered. And Matthew tells us that Jesus hears about this and withdraws. So this is where we are at the start of our reading that we had. When Jesus heard this, we're talking about the news of the murder of his cousin John. So he goes out, and there's still this crowd of people who are looking for Jesus, looking for the teaching, looking for the healing, looking for the miracle, looking for the Messiah, and they follow him out into the wilderness. Now, we've all had bad news at some point in our lives. We've all had that phone call, that letter from the doctor or the hospital, that shocking revelation that suddenly rocks our world. And Jesus has had this news. And he's been rejected by his own people. So his own villagers have turned their back on him. He's out there because he's mourning the death of his cousin. And all these people turn out wanting something from him. Now, rather than doing what I would do, which is tell people to naff off, Jesus has compassion on them, and he brings them in, and he teaches them, and he cures their sick. Now, time passes, and before anyone's too aware, it's getting to evening. And we're told there is a large crowd in the wilderness, and there's nowhere to get food. I don't know where the nearest Tesco Metro is in this area. Even if there was a village nearby, the difficulty you have is there's so many people there, the village wouldn't have enough food to give all these people. So it's late at night, you've got a large group of people who need fed, and there's no food. So this is what we in the clergy call an acute pastoral problem. Now maybe something Jesus has been doing rubs off on the disciples, because it's the disciples that recognize the problem. Now, I think they're acting out of compassion when they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you need to send them away. You need to get rid of these people because it's late and they're going to be hungry and they're going to need fed. So they're aware that there's a problem here. And Jesus agrees with them. He says, yeah, absolutely. The loving thing to do is to feed those people who are hungry. But what Jesus does next is a surprise, because he says to the disciples, you feed them. It's a shock. How are they supposed to do this? They're in the middle of nowhere, miles from anywhere, with all these people wanting fed. So they presumably do a whip around and see what they can gather, and we get this famous amount of food, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, which doesn't take a genius to work out isn't going to go very far amongst however many people there are. So they come back to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, this isn't going to work. The best thing we can do is send these people away, because all we have is this, these 5 loaves and these 2 fish, and it's just never enough. We can't do this. And Jesus, I don't know if he rolls his eyes or whatever, but he says, look, bring it to me, and then he blesses it, and he tells them to serve it. And they're tasked with handing it out, and we're told all who ate were full, and there's enough left over to fill 12 baskets. Now, unlike other accounts of this miracle, Matthew says it's 5,000 men. So we're not counting the women and the children. So we're talking actually about a far higher number than 5,000 people here. We're talking about goodness knows how many. And because we're dealing with Matthew, we know there's a Jewish slant to this. We know that he regards Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. So we know he's painting this theologically in terms the Jews can understand. We know that Matthew has always tried to link Jesus into the Hebrew scriptures and the promises to show how Jesus is God's fulfilling God's promises to Israel. So this is what comes out in his account. At the end of the parabolic discourse, the last thing we looked at last week was this curious statement that Jesus makes. You are like the housekeeper who brings out the new with the old, the new treasure alongside the old. This is what Jesus is doing. He is reinterpreting the old with something new. Here we are seeing this new wilderness experience for Israel, the people of God. So it takes place in the wilderness. This is where Israel was first formed as the people of God when they left slavery in Egypt and traveled towards the promised land. They became Israel, the people of God, through this wilderness experience. So in the wilderness, they were led by God. And in Exodus, we read that account, and it's Moses who leads them. Here is the new Moses, Jesus, leading the new people of God in the wilderness. They have the presence of God in the wilderness, in the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of smoke in the day. Here's the presence of God in the person of Jesus. We have the same complaint in the wilderness. We have nothing to eat. Oh, that we were back as slaves in Egypt, where we had garlic and cucumbers and all that sort of stuff. And why have you led us out here to die, Lord? And then they get the manna and the quail, famously the quail. So much quail, it's going to come out of their noses, says the Lord. Here again, they are miraculously fed by bread. But what is new is that the manna couldn't be kept. The manna had to be used up that day. Here we're told there are 12 baskets left over. Where do we know the number 12 from? Yes, of course, it's the tribes of Israel. And some of the accounts of this miracle, we have the disciples who arrange the groups of people into smaller groups, which of course was the original structuring of the people of Israel. As they walked through the desert, they had this procession, this form. So Matthew wants us to see Jesus doing something new from the old. We take the old experience of the wilderness and Moses feeding them in the wilderness, and we have the new Moses, Jesus, doing a new thing with the bread. Here God is present, here God is feeding, but God is also teaching and healing the people. And of course, it points us forward to the breaking of the bread that we have once a month when we have the Lord's Supper. So this is Jesus fulfilling what he says the disciples will be, the housekeeper who brings out the new treasure along with the old. And Matthew tells us this story at this time to demonstrate who Jesus is. There's a number of lessons for us here. We can see it as an example that life in the kingdom of God means everyone is fed. No one goes hungry. Everyone gets enough. In a time when people wondered about their next meal, when they prayed with sincerity, "Give us today our daily bread. Just feed us for today, Lord, and tomorrow we'll worry about that tomorrow." But this idea of this abundance of food, leftover baskets of food, makes no sense to them. It's this abundance idea, God's provision. Not only are those present fed, there's enough for everyone else and those who aren't even there. This is God's generosity being shown. We can see it as evidence of the kingdom of God emerging alongside the kingdoms of the world. This is the second feast in Matthew chapter 14. On the one hand, we have the lavish birthday party of Herod Antipas, where the great and the good and the privileged and the statist and the wealthy all come to show off their wealth together at this birthday party. Here in the wilderness, it's the lame, it's the hungry, it's the outcast, it's the complete opposite of those who attended Herod's party. The food is simple but abundant, and no one leaves hungry, spiritually or physically. Now, we could talk about this all morning, and you'll be delighted to hear this is not what I'm going to do, but there's something I do want to mention to you that's really important for me in this passage. Matthew has put this chapter here at this point in his gospel because he wants to make a point. He has spoken of the clandestine kingdom of God emerging slowly, like a field of wheat and weeds growing together. But take this wider view. Jesus has already cast the disciples as participants in the kingdom of God. He has explained to them that the kingdom of God is here, and this is what it's like in the Sermon on the Mount. He's commissioned them to go forward in his name into the world to tell people about the present kingdom of God and what it looks like. He sent them in his name. There's a positive obligation placed on the disciples to go and to do. Disciples are not meant to be passive bystanders in the kingdom of God. They're called to partner with Jesus in spreading this message. And this is what I take from this reading. You can't spend any time in the presence of Jesus and not be affected by him. You can't spend any moment in Jesus and not understand he's someone who cares deeply for the least in our society. Even a surface knowledge of Jesus shows us he cares deeply for everyone. And as he mourns the murder of his cousin, he's still got enough compassion for other people to do something for them, to help them. Love your neighbor is behind the disciples' request to send them away. Lord, if you love these people, if you care for these people, you'll send them away so they can get something to eat because they're going to be hungry and there's no food around. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right. The loving thing to do is feed them. So feed them. He throws the obligation onto the disciples to feed them. Now, clearly they can't do this from their own resources. Clearly there's not enough. It's obvious 5 loaves and 2 fish will not feed this number of people. And Jesus knows this, and still he says to them, feed them. And they bring what they can, and it's pathetic. And they say to the Lord, this is it. This is all we have. This is all we can bring, Lord. They know the size of the task they face, and they know how little the resources are, and it's pointless. But they come to Jesus nonetheless and say, this is what we've got, Lord. All they see is the size of need and the size of resource. And all they can see is the disparity between the two. And Jesus sees the size of the need and the greatness of God's resources. And what they bring to God is enough. But it has to be brought in the first place. This is how Jesus works. We see what Jesus does. We catch this glimpse of how life is meant to be. And inspired by God's Holy Spirit, we understand we need to go and do this too. And we see the size of the task, and we see the enormity, and we just see the limited resources we have and think, what's the point? The point is, if we bring what we have nonetheless, Jesus takes it and blesses it and sends it back, and it becomes enough. And we look on in amazement at what God's done, and we look at the leftover piles, and we think, how did that even happen? Well, it happened because we brought it first in faith, rather than just saying there's no point. Let's give up. It's easy to look at what lies ahead. It's easy to look at the task we face and consider it far beyond the means at our disposal. When we look at the ministry here in the steeple, we see the need. If you come on a Monday or a Thursday, you see the queue outside this church of people wanting to come in and get fed. And you think, do you know what? The resources we have just don't do it. They're just not enough. The need is too great. And we say, Lord, Lord, there's so much need in the city of Dundee. There's so much need. Lord, help them. They need to be fed. They need to be loved. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right. Now go and do it. This is the decisive moment for us as disciples. Do we just keep on praying that someone will do something? Oh, yeah, Lord, you know, it's great need, Lord. Just feed them, Lord, just feed them. Or do we trust that whatever we have, if we bring it to the Lord, if we give it to the Lord blesses it and uses it, and there's enough. At some point in this coming week, just take a minute to think about this. Look at the mission lying ahead for the congregation of the steeple. And it's no different from many other churches in the city or outside. You're looking at a presbytery plan. You're looking at this radical change to how church operates going forward, where it looks like congregations and ministers are having to do far, far more with far, far less. And then you read your reports about the decline of the church and the bleak prognosis of how long the church has left and all this. And you start to see things like the world sees things. You start to see balance sheets and bottom lines and bills and accounts. We think in terms of budget and resource. We look at what we're supposed to be doing as the church. We look at what we're called to do, what we're moved to do, and we think, Lord, we can't. We can't do it because we just don't have enough. And it's easy to think, you know what, let's just not even bother. Let's corral our resources and just keep them for ourselves, and let's just wait this out. Let's not do anything risky. Let's not imperil any funds. Let's just closet ourselves down, Lord, because there needs to be a church. It'll keep us going longer. And this is the train of thought that leads us to be averse to risk, to be averse to mission, to be averse to going out and being generous with what we have, what God has gifted us. The miracle story is given to us not to question, not to analyze, not to pull apart, not to come up with a rational explanation that maybe someone else had some more food that they were keeping back. That's not why we're given the story. We're given the story as encouragement, as disciples. To bring whatever it is we have, regardless of how we see it, and to give it to God, and to let God bless it and send it back out there. To bring whatever we have, whether it's money, whether it's time, whether it's a gift, it doesn't matter. We're called to bring it and lay it before God and let God bless it and then take it back out there. The call is to remain faithful. The call is to remain committed. God will if we will, but we have to bring it in the first place. We have to overcome this reticence and this belief that we don't have enough. Friends, it's easy to give in to despair when we look at the mission, when we look at the future, and when we look at our seeming lack of resources. But might we be inspired by this story to continue to love and to serve those around us, And might we be prepared when Jesus in prayer says to us, "You're right. These people need fed. These people need clothed. These people need welcomed. You're right. Now go and do it." And might we respond when Jesus throws it back to us, continuing to bring what we have, as inadequate as it appears in our eyes, and just have faith that whatever we bring is enough. But we need to bring it. Amen.